So thank you everyone for coming. Just bear with us for a second while we exit from our video here and get the PowerPoint up on the screen. Today is the last segment in a series of five talks about love. We started 5 weeks ago, and this is the fifth week, and the concluding segment is called The Secrets of Lasting Love. Just turn this up a tad bit, if you will, Jai Krishna. So we live in a changing world where there's some things that don't change. We see in our room here today some children with very, very small bodies. We see mostly young people in their teens, in their 20s, and their 30s. Anyone over 30 besides me? Raise your hand. All right. Okay. Anyone over 40 besides me? Don't mean to put you on the spot. So, between let's take my body as an example. This body, which is in its seventh decade, and the body of the children, there's a great difference. The skin is more pliable and fresher. The scent is greater, more pleasant. The aroma that people just love to. In the ancient cultures, you would greet a young person by smelling their head. No one's going to greet me that way. No one's going to greet me that way. It's been a long time. Is there any amplification on this at all? Oh, okay. I have to turn it on. It helped if I turned it on. Okay. All right. So now you're hearing. Well, people were responding with their hands up, so I guess I wasn't totally mute. So the standard for reality according to the Bhagavad Gita, and if you don't know what the Bhagavad Gita is, Gita, translated from the Sanskrit, means song, and Bhagavad means God. Bhagavad Gita is the song of God, and it's a book of wisdom which has guided Indian culture and philosophy for over 5,000 years since it was originally spoken by Lord Krishna. And in the Bhagavad Gita, there's a definition of reality given there, which is to the effect that of the non-existent there is no endurance, and of the existent there is no cessation. So that certainly couldn't be true of our body. I had a body like this one time. Believe it or not, I had a body just like this one time. Now where is that body? It certainly hasn't endured. Cells die and are being replaced by new ones every 7 to 10 years. You get a totally different body. If you make it to 85 years, you'll have had 12 different bodies, or you'll have reincarnated about 12 times in this lifetime. So by this standard, by this definition, that if it's real, it has no cessation, the body is not real. The body is not real. I mean, it's here, but it doesn't meet the standard of reality. Because that which is real has no cessation. And that which is not real has no endurance. And that certainly describes the body. The body has no endurance. Even as you're sitting here today, cells are dying, dropping on the ground, and being replaced by new ones. So the body is going through flux and change even as we're sitting here today. So in terms of love, the love that we experience body to body has got to be of the same temporal nature. Only lasting love, only eternal love is going to satisfy the eternal living being within us. I'm still the same person. I once had a body like that. I've got a totally different body now. And between the time I had that body, maybe 55 years ago, and the time I have this body, I've changed 5 or 6 times. I've changed bodies. And yet, I am still the same person. So I survive all these different changes of body. I am, in fact, eternal. And Krishna confirms this in the Bhagavad Gita. Natu evatum jatu nasham natum neme janadvipaha Nachaiva na bhavishyami sarve vayam atapayam. To Arjuna, you see Arjuna here, and Krishna is addressing him. Never was there a time when I did not exist, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. However far back you go in the past, the soul, you existed. Even beyond this birth, you existed. Past this present life, after this present life is over, you will continue to exist. Never was there a time, past, future, or present when you didn't exist. And we can all experience this for ourselves. We exist. Does anyone here need me to write them a certificate that you exist? Do you need me to validate that you exist? It's self-evident. Isn't it one of those self-evident truths? You exist, and you know you existed in the past, and you assume you'll continue to exist in the future. So, to conceive of not existing is an oxymoron. It's not even possible. So then, what about the function of the soul? The highest function of the soul, the reason that we're put here on earth, is to learn how to love. Ultimately, we're meant to learn how to love God, as God loves us. So how do we do that? We practice loving our fellow human beings, and especially those who love us, our family and our friends, our spouse, our husband. We need, by way of practicing for that eternal love of the spiritual world, we need, having stood before the altar and taken the marriage vows, we need to keep that marriage together throughout the entirety of this lifetime. And not just keep it together, not just two people living in that same house that don't love each other. Keep the fires burning. We need to know the secrets of lasting love. Because if we can't keep love aflame in this short life, after having committed to someone and taking vows in the holy place, if we can't maintain love for a mere 30 or 40 or 50 years in this life, forget about it. In the kingdom of God. And we're not doing a very good job of it. We're not doing a very good job. By these statistics, not too many people are eligible for glory after this life. Not too many people are practicing for the test that comes afterwards. 41% of all first marriages in America end in divorce. 41%. And of the surviving 59%, how many actually are in love? And how many of those is love actually still alive and well? Second marriages, 60% divorce. And those that try, they say third time lucky? Apparently not. The rate of divorce is 73% in your third marriage. I once was flipping through an art book by a photographer from National Geographic who'd spent a lot of time in India. And he had captions to his pictures. And one was a little story. Some of the devotees have heard me say this before. This photographer, male, he's about 35 years old, was traveling on a train one day. And India is an interesting place. I went to India twice last year. I went in October by myself to do shopping for the gift store. I was going to be in Delhi and Jaipur and Vrindavan on my own for about a month. And my wife says, as I was about to leave, "Aren't you going to be lonely?" I say, "Are you kidding me? In India? Lonely? No way." I might be annoyed, but I will not be lonely. Because people come up to you all the time, especially if you're from the West. "Hello, you are from what country? Which country are you from?" "Oh, USA. Very good country. Very good country. Yes. And which state you are from?" "Utah. Utah. You're from Utah." "Yeah, like that." "Yeah. You're married? What is your wife's name? Kids? How many boys? How many girls?" Like that. They want to know everything about you. Lonely? No. There are a billion people in India, but in many ways, it's just like a small village. Everybody wants to know everything about you. So typically, this 35-year-old photographer for National Geographic is on a train, and a little Indian man, little farmer, comes up to him, old man, and they start talking. "You are from which country?" "Oh, acha, 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 very nice." You know, "You are married?" He says, "No, I'm not married." Why are you not married? You're 35 years old. Why are you not married?" He says, "Well, I haven't found true love." "Oh, true love," he says, "true love. Don't you know that you only find true love after many, many years of marriage? Love at first sight is no big thing." How many of you have been love at first sight? 10 times, 15 times, 20 times? Love at first sight is no big thing. It's just excitement, attraction, and arousal. Happens daily. love after 35 years. That's a big thing. To get up 35 years and see the same face in the morning. That's a big thing. That's a miracle. Nowadays, they have these creams. This is just a little personal testimony here. When you've been in the sun as much as I have, you get melanomas. You get these precancerous. When I was your age, nobody told us anything about the dangers of the sun. We hadn't got a clue. We figured the sun is just good, 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 and the more of it, the better it is. So I spent a month living on the beach in Canary Islands, in Las Palmas. A month living on the beach. A month. I mean, living on the beach. I didn't have a motel room. I was living on the beach. The ultraviolet rays in Las Palmas are 6 times stronger than anywhere else in the world. And I was on beaches in Australia 5 years. I lived in Australia. Australians all have just the sun there, something about it, and the dryness. You can see all Australians have, even when they're young, the chapped lips and the little precancers. So now they have these creams. You can put the cream on, and it will start eating away, and it will kill these precancerous tissues. But the problem is that after about 2 weeks, your skin looks like hamburger. It looks like ground beef. I look at my wife sometimes, I say, "Honey, you're putting that cream on again, aren't you?" "Yeah, I can tell." It makes you look like ground beef. From an external physical point of view, it's very unsightly. But honestly, I don't know how she thinks about me when I got the cream on. But honey, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I love you anyway. Because I see you not in terms of the body. After 38 years of marriage, I experience my wife as a flame, as a spiritual entity who just happens to be in that body. And she particularly is a flame that burns very brightly and very hotly and very energetically in the service of the Lord. I am in awe of my wife, and I love her far more now than I did 38 years ago. Mark Twain also echoed the same sentiments by saying that no one can know true love until after 25 years of marriage. So how do we get to 25 years of marriage? And how do we have a healthy, loving marriage after 25 years? These are the hurdles. The deadly D's are the hurdles. And you see them there before you on the screen? Difficulties. Disagreements. Who's married? Have you had any disagreements? Raise your hands. Yeah. If you don't raise your hand, you're guilty of lying on top of everything else. Differences. Discord. Disappointments. Defeat. Depression. Debt. That's even more true now than it was 6 months ago. Distance. Not only does the husband or the wife have to go on distant trips and their physical distance, but sometimes you just get that feeling that your spouse is distant from you. That your wife is distant or your husband is distant, even within the same house. So that's a hurdle. And then demands. Demand. But if you hold fast, and if you stand tall and you stick to it, you will avoid the worst and most deadly D of all. And what is that?
Divorce.
Thank you very much. To avoid divorce and to have a love that endures, there are 4 things that you must never stop doing. You must do them on your honeymoon, and you must do them 20 and 30 and 40 years later. The first one is never stop being patient. Patient means never stop extending grace. You need to extend grace because guess what? The person that you married is imperfect. The person that you married is a sinner. And for ladies, the person you married is even a bigger sinner. If you, as an incomplete living being, look to another complete living being for the satisfaction of your deepest needs, if you think that marriage and that marriage partner is going to solve all your problems, you're in illusion. If you have a zero and you put another zero next to it, it doesn't work. It doesn't make a one. You have little baby zeros. It doesn't make a one. Incompletes, however much they're multiplied, do not make a complete. So you need to extend grace because we are imperfect. We are imperfect. And you need to extend grace because you need grace. You need to cut other people's slack because you need slack. We don't want to burn the bridge that we ourselves are going to need. We want to keep that bridge intact. Here are some pictures that are floating around the internet right now. I had the lecture all prepared, and about four people sent me these pictures today, and they were kind of around, and they were disturbing. Aren't they disturbing pictures to you? Can you see them? You don't know what they are? I'll describe them to you. This is a boy, no more than 10 years old, with dynamite around his midsection and the fuse in his hand. Palestinian boy. This is a boy crawling with an AK-77 in his hands. This is a baby with a hand grenade. This is what happens when we don't extend grace to each other. This is what happens when we have to tit for tat, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. 1948, that was 60 years ago, the Arab countries had a coalition to attack Israel. And the Israelis beat them. And the Palestinians who had collaborated, who had cheered for the Israelis to be exterminated, they left the country because they were afraid of reprisals when the Israelis came in. Some Palestinians stayed. And they're treated very nicely. They weren't discriminated against. Their standard of living was higher than in the Arabic countries. And the ones that had left, they couldn't let them back in because they'd already become radicalized. So that happened 60 years ago. The Palestinians think that they were kicked off their land when in fact they left their land due to circumstances. And the Israelis feel that they came in as a result of an effort to exterminate them. They resisted it. They defeated the forces of extermination and they occupied the Palestinian lands, and they treated the local people well, very well. So don't you see some validity in each point of view? I'm not saying one's right or one's wrong, but I'm saying, is this right? Is this going to make it right? Don't we need grace somewhere along the line? Don't we need to cut other people a little bit of slack because maybe we need slack ourselves? You may be familiar with the great epic of Indian culture, the Ramayana. The tyrant of the Ramayana is named Ravana. You see Ravana being killed in the right frame there. Maybe if we just, I don't know if we should turn, maybe I don't know if anyone knows how to turn these chandeliers off, just these here. It's the third button, but it might give us a more vivid picture on the screen there. No, just the third one. Third one from the left. First one from the right. Ravana, well, we can see the pictures better. That's good. Yeah. Ravana kidnapped Ram's wife. You see Ram here on the left? He's lamenting that his wife has been kidnapped by Ravana. He took her to his city. He held her captive for 1 year. He threatened her that unless she would submit to him voluntarily, he would have his ogress associates cut her up, cook her, and he would eat her for breakfast. He forced Ram to raise an army of monkeys in the forest, besiege and attack Sri Lanka. And finally, Rama killed Ravana with a flaming arrow and got his wife back. And you know what Rama said as Ravana's body was lying on the ground? Did he exalt? Did he cheer? Did he high-five? Did he do one of those little touchdown dances? Did he gloat? Did he rub it in? He was sad. He was sad that Ravana couldn't have seen the error of his ways sooner. And he said that if at any time, even like half an hour ago, Ravana had gone down on bended knee and said, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," I would have cut him that slack. I would have fully forgiven him. We would have been friends. We would have had a meal together. I would have taken, and I would have put it behind me, because the past is the past. And that's where it should stay. That's where it should stay. Grace. We need to show grace. Prabhupada, our guru, when he would give a lecture, he was very like a lion and unbending. This is it. 16 rounds, 4 regular principles, no illicit sex, no gambling, no intoxication. And one time he even said that you have to be free of all material desires before you can go back to the spiritual world. If you have one single material desire, you have to come back and take another birth in order to fulfill that desire. Even if you want a Hershey bar, you've given up all desires except for a Hershey bar, you have to take another birth, take another body, so you need that Hershey bar. So sometimes he was like unrelenting in his lecturing. And in the early days, he was sitting on a vyasasana about 4 feet high and saying, da-da, 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 this is what you have to do to be Krishna conscious, to go back home, back to Godhead. And the lecture ended and the devotees were like, holy cow, I can't do that. Wow, that's a tough pill to swallow. The Prabhupada began to get down and he was sitting here giving the opinion of the great saints and acharyas. He says, the things that I say here, no matter how hard you may think them to bear, if I gave you everything, you would simply faint. But I have to give you certain minimum standards. 16 rounds, no illicit sex, no gambling, no intoxication, no meeting. Minimum standards. And even that, the devotees were like, ah. And then Prabhupada began to get down off of his vyasasana. He saw the crestfallen looks on all the devotees' faces. And he said, 100%? 90%. 90% is all right. If you're 90%, it's okay. You can go back home to act to God. Then he took a few more steps and he stopped and he looked at him. Even 80%. Become 80% God conscious. And you'll go back home, back to God. And then he took a few more steps and he was at the exit. And he looked back at the devotees. Said, 70%. At least become 70%. And you'll go back home, back to God. Cutting a little slack. A little, this is one thing. And then that was another thing. And there's a story also about one very, very nice Gujarati Vaishnav gentleman in Surat. He was a jeweler. And the devotees were having a preaching program. Prabhupada was giving lectures in Surat. This is 1972 or so. And the devotees were new. And they weren't cultured in Krishna consciousness. And they weren't brahminical. They were enthusiastic and they were fired up. But they weren't exactly cultured in Krishna consciousness. So they were accompanying Prabhupada. And this Mr. Bhagavai Jariwala, an elderly man, jeweler by trade, quite well off, put them up in his house for a week. And where they lived, they didn't keep it that clean. They didn't keep it that clean, like you should if you're a proper guest. And Mr. Bhagavai gave them wonderful prasadam and served them with his own hand. He was a big man in Surat, big man. And the devotees, they're a little lusty. Oh, those puris are good. Give me more. You know, sometimes ordering him. More puris like that. Give me more. Give me more. Not only treating him a little brusquely, but also just exhibiting a certain amount of gluttony as well. So then it was time for them to leave. And Mr. Jariwala was a... He went to them. He put on their plates their last meal, served them with his own hands, put on their plates a little envelope with 51 rupees in each envelope, which was a lot of money for the devotees in those days. He said, I want you to know, I was honored. I was honored to have you as my guest for a week. And I hope that if I have committed any offenses to you, you will forgive me. And when they told Prabhupada about this man and his comportment, Prabhupada said, that is real Vaishnava humility. Grace. And what's a prime way of showing people grace? To listen to them. To listen to them. You know, I was reading about the bullfrog. The bullfrog makes this dissonant sound. Boop, 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 boop. And it's interesting, when you study the anatomy of the bullfrog, it puffs up this membrane to make that sound. Boop, 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 boop. And there's another membrane, as it expands that membrane, in the inner ear, it also expands another membrane at the same time that keeps the bullfrog from hearing the obnoxious sound it makes. So he hasn't got a clue. He hasn't got a clue. We're all like the bullfrog, at least some of the times. We don't get up in the morning and decide, I'm going to be obnoxious today. I'm going to rub people the wrong way. We don't decide that, but we don't know. You know, maybe 20% of the time when we say something abrupt or insensitive, maybe 20% of the time we realize it. We realize it. And we start to feel bad. And we hope those people cut us a little grace. Not only for the time that we realized we were abrupt and insensitive, but for the 80% of the time we hadn't had a clue. Because we're like the bullfrog. He can't hear the obnoxious sound that he's making. So we don't actually know the impression that we're making on other people. And we don't realize that many times it's negative. Men particularly are known for being rough, physical, temperamental, and abrasive. Do you know what temperamental means? It means 90% temper and 10% mental. Women also, when they reach that PMS stage of life especially, are very, very difficult to live with. You have to cut them a little slack. What's the difference between a terrorist and a woman with PMS? You can negotiate with a terrorist. Oh. So we all have those times when we need to cut slack and we need to receive slack as well. Another quality, the second of the four things we need to never stop doing if we want lasting love with friends and with spouses is we always need to express faith. We can never stop expressing faith in other people. Now there are three kinds of people. There are people that are very gullible. By the way, did you know that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? Seriously. And there are cynics. There are cynics, people who are suspicious and mistrusting. And then there are healthy people. There are healthy people, normal people. And one professor named Julian Rotter, he did an extensive study to see which people were more psychologically healthy. The people that erred on the way of trusting or that erred on the way of cynicism. See which ones were more trusting, more healthy, more fit psychologically, less likely to work themselves into some sort of a disease-like condition. And so he found the answers to three questions. These are true or false. Think about these. Don't say this. I'll give you the answers. But true or false? Trusting persons tend to be more gullible. True or false? Second question. Trusting persons tend to have a lower IQ. True or false? Trusting people live happier lives. True or false? Gullible is not in the dictionary. True or false? That was just one of two. So the answer to the first question is trusting persons tend to be more gullible. Yes, they do. No, I'm sorry. They don't. They don't. They're not taken in. The fact that you err on the side of trusting does not mean that you're naive or gullible. That's what he discovered as a result of his research. Trusting people have lower IQs? False. False. Trusting people live happier lives? True. True. So it's better to believe in your partner than to always bring up the errors of the past and to nag about it. Talk about not what is, don't tell it like it is, don't tell it like it was, but tell it like it could be. And we have a wonderful example in our scriptures of Ajamil. Ajamil, in his early life, for the first 10 or 12 years of his life, He was a Brahmin, a pure Pakka Brahmin, born in a Brahmin family. One day while he was getting flowers to take back to worship the deity, he saw a couple, an intoxicated, low-class couple on the side of the road embracing. And he was in puberty. He was very vulnerable. And as a result of that encounter, he left off his Brahminical ways, married in common law, took a common law wife, and to support the many children over the years that he had with her, he took to a life of crime. And there was no crime that he did not commit. Robbing, stealing, cheating, extortion, murder. He reached the end of his life at the age of 84. He was leaving his body. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, Ghost, by Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore. Have you seen that movie, Ghost? You know, the dark guys that come up from the underworld to take the bad guys away? The director got the idea from the story of Ajamiya. He got the idea from that story. So the Yamadutas, the agents of the Lord of Death, were coming to take him away for the punishment which he very, very justly deserved. And Ajamiya, who had spent a whole life in degradation, screamed out the name of his youngest son in fear, in terror. Narayan, which is a name for Krishna. Krishna, Krishna, Krishna. He wasn't even thinking of God. He was just thinking of his youngest son, and needed people to name their youngest children with names of God. So simply because he shouted out at his dying moment the name of God to prove the power and the absoluteness of the name of God, he got a reprieve. The agents of Lord Vishnu came. They stopped the Yamadutas from taking him away. The Yamadutas said, "What do you mean? We're not supposed to take him away. If anyone deserves punishment, it's this guy. He's done everything in the world." Yeah, but he said the name of God. He was offered redemption. He was offered a second chance. People say Christ went on the cross. He suffered for my sins. Why? To offer me a second chance. He showed faith in us that if he does thus for us, then we have to do something for him. And that means we don't go back to our old ways. We don't resume the very activities which caused him to suffer in the first place. So Ajamiya was given a reprieve, 2 more years of life, on the condition that he leave off totally his sinful activities. They put trust in him. There was no basis for it, just this one moment. One moment. And he wasn't even thinking of God. And yet, they gave him the benefit of the doubt. They said, "You can do it. You made a start and you can do it." So he took his 2 years. He went to Rishikesh in the foothills of the Himalayas where there are many temples, many holy men. I was in Rishikesh. We were crossing the Ganges River. And there were a lot of people in the boat. The boat was only clearing the river about an inch. And so I was looking over the edge, and there's these huge trouts. I mean, they're just like there. You can reach out and touch them. They're very friendly. They have no fear of people. I said, "Wow, trouts really live long lives here, don't they?" Yes, someone in the boat told me, "If anyone catches a fish, 2 weeks in jail." 2 weeks in jail, isn't it? You just came back from Rishikesh. It's a crime. And you will not find any flesh foods. In Hardwar and Rishikesh, all vegetarian. And who catches fish goes to jail for 2 weeks. I mean, this was 20 years ago. I don't know if it's still the case. So he went there. He went to the temple. He listened to the discourses of the holy men. He did service in the temple. He took the remnants of prasadam, of foodstuff that the saintly people... And 2 years later, he hadn't done any sin. He'd filled his life with simple, humble, pious acts. And he then... When he left his body, he went back home, back to Godhead. Got a totally different result than he would have had he not chanted the holy name of the Lord one time and had not faith been put in him. So someone comes to you and says, "Charu, I can't trust my husband. I can't trust my husband. Or I can't trust my wife." Then you have to learn how to trust God. That's what you have to do. You have to learn how to trust God. Because he knows what he's doing, and we don't. Oftentimes, something that we think is a problem is really a protection. We think it's a problem, but it's really a protection. Einstein said if we knew what we were doing, it wouldn't be called research. Here's a poem I've always enjoyed by William Cowper. And this is an interesting story. The man who wrote this poem suffered from depression and despondency. One evening in London, this is in the 1700s, he decided that he was going to go to the Thames and commit suicide. So he called a horse and buggy and he told the cab driver, "Take me to the Thames." Now, it was a very foggy night that evening. London fog. They have the raincoat, right? The London fog. So they went through this, and this was a cab driver. I mean, you know, he knew the streets of London. So whether he really got lost or whether he knew what this fellow was intending and wanted to avoid it, we don't know. But from the point of view of William Cowper, they went for hours and hours through the city and never came across the Thames. It runs right through the city. They never came across the Thames. The fog was thick. And after several hours, the cabman said, "I don't know what to do, and you have to get down here." He got down here, and where was he? He was at his own doorstep. And he wrote this poem. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea, he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his never-ending will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I was in Berkeley in 1975. I was the temple president of our Hare Krishna temple in Berkeley. Incident was a Mormon chapel. It was a converted Mormon chapel that we bought, and they made me the president in 1975. And I was there till 78. And the temple wasn't doing very good when I came. There were about 20 devotees, most of whom were left under my new management. But under the systems that we installed, within a year we were up to 120 devotees in the temple. We had our Golden Gate Chariot Festival. Never had more than 3,000 people attend it in Golden Gate Park. 20,000 people attended it in the second year I was temple president in Berkeley. On Monday morning, the San Francisco Chronicle had a front page article. 20,000 people attend Krishna Festival. And Golden Gate Park, I don't know how many of you know the climate in Golden Gate Park. Mark Twain said the coldest winter I ever spent was a summer in San Francisco. He was talking about the places that skirt the ocean, like Golden Gate Park. So it said 20,000 people braved blustery winds to go to the Hare Krishna Festival. We sold $1 million a year of books and submitted that to the Book Fund, which finances temples all over the world. And we acquired a 150-acre farm in Mendocino County, one of the beautiful pieces of veritable Shangri-La. And on the street where the temple was located in Berkeley, just 5 blocks from University of California, Berkeley, we bought seven houses. And you can see from the lion there, how's the focus? That's the entrance. We called it New Jagannath Puri. By Bobby, had a whole crew of 15 men that completely renovated the interior of the temple to look just like Jagannath Puri in Orissa. We were smoking. We were on a roll. Nothing could stop us. And then one day, Prabhupada passed away. And then there was a new breed of gurus who thought they were Prabhupada, that they were as good as Prabhupada. And one of them came to Berkeley, and I tried to work with him. I tried to accommodate him. And after 3 months of hellish coexistence, of three nightmarish months, he confided into me. He said that when I came here, I had already made up my mind, it's either me or you. It's either me or you. And at the time, I couldn't understand. What? I'm serving you, Krishna. We're selling $1 million worth of Bhagavad Gita. We're about farms, schools, festivals, new devotees. Why you do this to me, Krishna? Why? I couldn't understand. But I wasn't in despair. I didn't despair because I knew there was a reason. I just didn't know what it was. I just didn't know what it was. And now I know. I don't know whether it's better or worse. I don't know if I'd have stayed in a big bustling metropolitan area like San Francisco, whether we could have done something even more glorious or not. But this is what Krishna had in mind. None of you would be sitting here tonight. This temple would not be here. This property would not be here. We would not be able to make the joke. We always say, Lord Chaitanya said, here's Lord Chaitanya. He propagated the chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He said, chanting Hare Krishna will eventually go to every town and village of the world. So we always joke. If it can come to Spanish Fork, it can go everywhere. So maybe we would have done greater things in San Francisco. Maybe the main reason Krishna sent us here was for a joke. Because he is a prankster. He is a trickster and he is a prankster. But whatever it is, I'm here because this is where Krishna wants me to be. And I needed to trust him. And I did trust him. And we didn't stand around moaning our beer like the Palestinians about something that happened 60 years ago. We hit the ground running and with faith and trust, we didn't lose a beat. And here we are. Here we are. Believing in people. This is a funny quote. These are the memories books of Prabhupada. And one of Prabhupada's early disciples said, Prabhupada was one time holding a globe. He was holding a globe, spinning it, and he was saying, Brahmananda will go here, to Africa. And he was pointing to India. Gargamuni will go here. They'll open up temples. He was pointing to all the places where he would send his disciples. And who were his disciples at this time, in the late 60s? A handful of teenagers who couldn't get it together to brush their teeth. And he had it in mind to send them all over the world and open temples. You know, sometimes I wonder, Prabhupada invested so much trust in certain people. And after Prabhupada left, they did not exactly discharge their duties in the highest form. Some of them left, and a few of them were a little corrupt and so on and so forth. And I used to wonder, why did Prabhupada seem to give special attention to these people? What was special about these people who seemed to have breached the trust he put into them? And I often wondered about that. And lately I realized that's what a pure devotee does. That's what devotees do. They trust. It's not because of what you are, it's because of what they are. And I was thinking less of Prabhupada because he put incompetent people in charge when I should have been thinking more of him. It wasn't what they were, it's what he was. If you want people to change, you have a problem with your husband or your wife, you want a change, you need to change yourself. You want a miracle, you need to work out that miracle in your own life before you can expect other people to change. If you as a husband want your wife to treat you like a king, then why don't you start treating her like a queen? Or vice versa. There's a story of the family that went to the restaurant and the waitress took their orders, the mother and the father, older brother and sister, and then she went to the little boy, the 7-year-old boy, and she said, what is your name? Oh, Bill, nice to meet you. She shook his hand. And what would you like to order today, sir? Oh, you would like this, sir? You would like this, sir? You would like this, sir? And you would like this, sir? And she went and she went away. And the boy said, Mommy, Daddy, she treated me like a human being. There was a story of a professor who was teaching a college in Oregon. He's written a book called The Prayer of Jabez. His name is Roy Wilkinson. He was a new professor, and he was in the faculty lounge, and the class assignments were being handed out for that semester. As he received his class assignments, one of the more experienced teachers looked over his shoulder and said, Bruce, you lucky dog. You lucky dog. Why is that? You got 2 Section A classes. What are the Section A classes? Those are the brightest kids. Those are the Enos learners. You're going to have so much fun in those 2 sections, those classes, and you're just a new professor. I don't know how this happened, but you are one lucky dog. And sure enough, as the semester went along and he worked with the kids, they were a joy. They learned faster. They were quicker to pick up on everything. It was a joy. It was a joy. They got the highest grades on their term papers. And then the next semester was beginning, and they were in the faculty lounge again, and Bruce was talking to the dean. Bruce said, boy, I hope I get the Section 8 classes again next semester. And the dean said, what are you talking about? The Section 8 classes, the bright kids. And the dean said, we don't have any Section 8 classes, Bruce. No, I know, I was with them. He said, no. We discontinued that program 6 years ago. We don't have any Section 8 classes. He couldn't believe it. He went back and he saw, yeah, sure enough, they got A's and B's. Everyone else got B's and C's. And then he did the ultimate test. He weighed their term papers. He weighed them just to see, compared to the ones in the other sections. And they were heavier. They'd done more research. They'd done more thorough jobs and they got better grades on it. So because he set them up with his expectations, because he hoped for the best, he was rewarded. So why don't we do that? Instead of labeling people and bringing them down, why don't we envision what all they could be and what all they can be, and then step back and watch the fun. Watch the fun. Prabhupada came to Australia in 1970. I was a temple president. We had a little storefront in Paddington. And Prabhupada brought deities, Radha Gopinath, from the Bombay Pandal, which was in the park. He brought these two deities and sat on his lap on the plane and to be installed in Sydney. And there was no temple. It was just a rented storefront. There was a carpet on the floor. We were new devotees. We didn't know anything. We didn't know anything. When Prabhupada asked, he was giving myself and some other devotees Brahman initiation. He said, give me the Brahman threads. Give me the Brahman threads. This is like your spiritual umbilical cord. This means for 1 year you're free of illicit sex, intoxication, meat eating, and gambling. And then you can get the Brahman thread. We said, Prabhupada, what's a Brahman thread? What's a Brahman thread? Prabhupada was appalled that he was leaving the deities of the Supreme Personality in this Bletchadesh, in this land of low-class people. But he hoped for the best. And as he didn't say anything to discourage us. He could have nagged us, looked down on us and said, oh boy, I don't know. He didn't. We had no inkling. We had no hint whatsoever that he had all these reservations. But he hoped for the best. And he prayed to Krishna. This was his prayer as he left. Now I am leaving you in the hands of these mlechas. You please guide these boys and girls and give them intelligence to worship you nicely. He came back 1 year later, and this is how the deities were being worshipped. We had a much bigger facility with land, a new altar. Vaibhavi was decorating them like this every day. Everything that Prabhupada asked Krishna to do, he did it. And only then, after 1 year, did Prabhupada confide in us his horror that he had left Radha Krishna in the hands of the pagans, the infidels, the muchis, the malechas. But because he didn't express that and he had faith in us, it turned all right. We actually rose to the standard. Now think of your wife. Think of that person that you stood in front of the altar with and you made a lifelong vow with. If I knew it was the last time I'd get to share your day, I know I'd make certain it didn't slip away. We assume we'll have tomorrow to correct an oversight, that we'll always have another chance to make everything all right, that there'll always be another day to say, I love you. There'll always be another chance to ask, what can I do? But just in case I might be wrong, and today is all I get, I want to say that I love you so you'll not forget. Tomorrow is not promised that we'll see another night. Today could be my last chance to love and talk to you. Instead of waiting for tomorrow, show your love somehow. For if tomorrow never comes, you'll wish you'd done it now. That you didn't take the extra time for a smile or a word. Instead, you are too busy for the one that you now miss. Tell them that you love them and why you hold them dear. Say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You're the best. It's okay. So if tomorrow never comes, you'll not regret today. Hope for the best and be ready for the worst. This is the fourth thing that you must always do if you want lasting love. You have to be ready for the worst. It takes 60 days to create a mushroom and 60 years to create an oak tree. You want to be a mushroom or you want to be an oak tree? If you want to be an oak tree, whatever trials or tribulations or bumps in the road or huge tidal waves come up, you will dig in your heels and you will just hang on. You will just hang on. Because marriage isn't for you to be happy, it's for you to be holy. It's for you to be purified. The sum of a man and a woman are the adherents to the vows they take in the sacred places. You are the sum total of your vows and your ability to stick to them. That's the sum total of your character or lack thereof. And all marriage counseling can be summed up in two words. Just grow up. Just grow up. Stop being selfish. Stop insisting on what you want and stop insisting on wanting it now. People that have been married for 30, 40, 50, they are great heroes. They're great heroes. But in what consists their heroism? Heroes are ordinary people who show an extraordinary amount of determination. So the last thing is, hang on. Don't give up. Prepare for the worst, but don't give up. I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and by night. For God in the right, I will never let go. This is a song, isn't it? Isn't this a song? What's the name of this song? You should know, Troy. This is the lyrics to a song. Anyway, I want to let go, but I won't let go. I'm sick, it's true, and worried and blue and worn through and through, but I won't let go. Oh, it's from the Carry Me Through. It's the theme of Carry Me Through. It's not exactly the same lyrics, but it's Carry Me. I will never yield what lie down in the field. Surrender my shield. No, I will never let go. I want to, but I won't. May this be my song mid legions of wrong. I'll never let go. Learning to love is the single most important thing that we can do in life. It's the reason that we're put here. We need to learn to love Krishna with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And sometimes we think as devotees, well, if I just concentrate on Krishna, if I love Krishna, automatically I'll love other living beings. But Krishna wants you to practice. Just as we're practicing loving Him, He wants us to practice loving other living beings. People say, well, I love someone when I feel it. No, you love and then you'll feel it. Don't wait till you feel it before you love, because you'll never feel it. Especially when it comes to the unloved and the unlovely and the unlovable. You practice it. And the less you feel like it, the better. The less you feel like loving them, listening to them, showing some kindness and some interest, the better, the more advancement that you will make. Nothing else is important as this. Nothing else is important. Not awards, not honors, not scholastic achievements, not athletic competition. Nothing else is important. Some people think, well, I'll love in my spare time. I'll do this and this and this. And then I'll just put that in a corner as an extracurricular activity. No, this should be the main business of the human form of life. And everything else is extracurricular for that. And as hard as it gets sometimes, it's never easy. You want everything perfect? Tell you what, you're in the wrong place. And you're with the wrong people. You want perfect? Then do your duty here. Practice 40, 50 years of love. And then you will experience unlimited love for all of eternity. Hang on. Don't give up. It's worth it. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, perform your duty without attachment. Surrendering results to the Supreme. That person is not affected by sinful actions as the lotus leaf is untouched by water. And this is a verse, Yeshu tu antagatam prabham. Notice the last sentence here. Engage themselves in my service with determination. One must have determination. I have vowed before God to stay with this person through thick and thin, happiness and distress, honor and dishonor, and by God, I am going to do that, and nothing will ever stop me from doing that. That is determination. A good example of that kind of determination is Gandhi. A little guy, 70 pounds, wearing a loincloth. He determined, I'm going to kick the British out. He made up his mind. And not only that, I'm going to do it in a non-violent way. The British were the most powerful nation in the world. The sun never sets on the British Empire. This little guy, this little ascetic, this little holy man, 70 pounds, decides, I'm going to kick the British out of India, and I'm going to do it without firing a shot. Took him 30 years. And he spent 15 years on and off of those 30 years in jail. But he did it. He did it. That is the kind of determination that we need to bring to our relationships. So those of you who are with me on this, those of you who want these kinds of abilities, you're welcome to say either out loud or mentally with me this finale. Lord, I need to feel your love. Today, I'm opening myself up in a way like never before. Put your love in every room in my heart. Fill my mind, my life, my body, my hands, my feet with your love. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for tolerating me. Thank you for the offer of your spirit to become my inner guide. I don't understand it all, but I want to be filled with your love, and I want to learn to love you, and I want to learn to love the people in my life. Forgive me for my immature love. I want to become a mature love. I ask you to do in me and in my relationship what I could never do on my own. I want to learn to offer grace. I want to learn to express faith and trust. I want to learn to expect the best. I want to learn to endure the worst, even in sickness and in health. And you've all got to repeat this, because you're here. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. A little more oomph, if you don't mind. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Thank you very much. So it'll be a few moments while we're rolling up the rugs and putting them aside. And we're going to have an arti ceremony. It's described, I think, a bit on your laminated sheet that you may have gotten as you came in. And we usually end up dancing during the course of the arti. And if you really want to enjoy the dancing and experience it as a communal thing, a thing of brotherhood and sisterhood and a thing of beauty, the secret, are you all with me on this one? The secret for the dancing is do whatever the lead singer does. Do whatever he does. You mean sing when he sings? Yeah, that's what it means to be the lead singer. But when he dances and how he dances, follow him. Follow him. Guaranteed to have a wonderful experience. And you all have your visitor's card. We'd like to know more about you. So if you'd be kind enough to fill up your cards. And we will collect those during the Arctic ceremony. I don't know who's going to pass the tray around. But you're welcome to put your cards in the tray in the Arctic ceremony. And if you have comments or suggestions, write those on the back of the card. If you want more teachings, if you want to get more mature guidance in these topics and subject matters, note it on the back of your card. If you're willing to have a home program in your home, note that on the back of your card. So right now, we'll have the arti ceremony. Thank you very much.